Well, anyway, so glad to be with y'all as we continue our series, Christ is the Key, in discovering or exploring how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And so last week we looked at Abraham. We looked at three scenes of Abraham. We looked at his call and the promises God made to him. And then we looked at his justification by faith and beginning of Genesis 15. Then we looked at his sacrifice and the sacrifice that God called him to make of Isaac, and then the substitutionary atonement through the ram. And so, but we left out one key scene, and that's the covenant with Abraham, which is an important piece. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, how Christ fulfills these covenants and how important these covenants are, and looking at the covenants that we see with Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 15, and we'll read a little bit and then pray. And I may turn off our Zoom because we don't have anybody by Zoom, and it's weird staring at myself. So we'll give it a few. But let's read Genesis 15, verse 1. Ben, you also get a sticker. Good job, brother. All right, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kizanites, Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites. And so, so let's pray. They say in seminary, you read it with just conviction and they'll believe it. So, and obviously I failed there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for this evening. We thank you that we have an opportunity to study your word, to examine these covenants, to see how Christ fulfills these covenants. And I pray, Father, that you would just meet us here, that we would come to a greater view of you and of your salvation and of your grace. And may we be salt and light in this world and be transformed greater into your image. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. So in school, remember that? Some of you are still there. But in school, when they're teaching you to write a paper, what do they tell you to do first? They tell you to form a thesis. What is it that you're trying to prove in your paper? What is it that you're trying to argue for? What is your main idea? What is your main purpose? And then next, you develop an outline, your major headings that are going to support that thesis. Well, as you probably guessed by now, by doing this series about 4 weeks or so, that you kind of know what the thesis of the Bible is. In a sense that we've said that there's one plan of salvation, there was one story of redemption that is centered on Jesus. And in the simplest terms, you could say that God is going to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. That God is going to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. So that's your thesis. But did you also know that the Bible has an outline? These major headings in which forms the story of the Bible that's going to support the thesis. And that outline is the covenants. These covenants are going to run from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And they're going to provide the major headings, the major points, that's going to explain the story of salvation. Beginning with Adam, which we looked at a few weeks ago. God's going to make a covenant with Adam. And typically we call that the covenant of works because it's centered on his obedience, obeying God about this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course he fails. And then he makes his promises in Genesis 3:15 that a seed or an offspring of Eve will come that will crush Satan, sin, and death. There's this promise that now undergirds the rest of Scripture. But then he makes a covenant with Noah, which we haven't examined in this study. But he makes a covenant with Noah and really a covenant with all of mankind, saying that he will not destroy the whole world through a global flood. And he puts this rainbow in the sky to remind us of this promise as a sign that he will not do this. And then, as we get to in our story today, he makes a covenant with Abraham, telling him that he has these great and many promises, that he'll make a great name, that he'll have descendants that come from his line, that he'll have a land, and that he will be blessed, and through that blessing, the nations will be blessed. And then we get to Moses, and God's going to make a covenant with Moses and the people and the nation of Israel as they come into the land, and they're going to get the receiving of the law and the blessings and living in that land. Then you get to King David, and God's going to make a covenant with David that a son, a offspring of David, is going to sit on the throne of God's people for eternity. And then we get into Jeremiah and the prophets, and they prophesy about this new covenant, the one that is to come, that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And when Jesus comes, where he writes his law on our hearts, he gives us his spirit and he dwells with us. And the nations begin to be reached with the gospel. And so these covenants are the headings, the major points of the Bible in which the story begins to follow. So they're vitally important. So much, in fact, that you're going to see the word covenant appear over 300 times in your Bible. We divide the Bible, in a sense, by Old and New Testament, or another way of saying it is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so covenants are incredibly important. Now, some other things you need to understand about covenants before we unpack this scripture is that one, they're gracious. So they're gracious, they're unified, and they're progressive. They're gracious, they're unified, and they're progressive. We say that they're gracious in the sense that because God is under no obligation to enter in a covenantal relationship with any of his creatures. He doesn't have to do it, right? He could have been, in a sense, a deist type of God where he created everything, set it in motion, and just let it go. But he doesn't do that. He enters in a relationship with Adam. And then he's even more gracious in the sense of entering in relationship with his people even after they sinned and rebelled against him. Right? He could have said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. You didn't want anything to do with me? Then I won't have anything to do with you. But that's not what God does. God seeks out Adam and Eve in the garden and preaches the gospel to them and provides a way for him, in a sense, to start a way to have a relationship with them and bring about the story of redemption and the story of salvation. And so he's incredibly gracious. So all these covenants are an act of God's grace. He's not obligated to do it, but he does it out of his good pleasure. And then they're unified. These covenants aren't disconnected when we look at them. Right? He doesn't just do a covenant with Adam, and that was kind of nice, and that was kind of his thing, and then we get to Moses, and that's his thing, and then we get to David, and that's his thing, and they're not really connected. That's not how these covenants work. No, these covenants are unified, that they're connected to one another, and they build upon one another. And they also don't cancel out the previous. Right? So when God made a covenant with Moses, he doesn't cancel out the covenant that came before that, which is Abraham. They stay in effect. And then they're progressive in the sense that they build upon one another, give you more and more information about the story of redemption, the story of salvation. they tell us a little bit more. That's why we talk about the Bible as having a progressive revelation. That there's this reality, this promise in Genesis 3:15, this child that has come from Eve that is going to redeem us all. How does that get fulfilled? Well, these covenants give us a little bit more information each time he makes it. But it culminates in Jesus. And so they're progressive. So that's kind of three things we need to understand about covenants before we dive into this covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, in a sense, sets the stage, gives us a lot of information about covenants to help us better understand them theologically as we see them in other places. So let's look at Abram in chapter 15. So we're primarily going to be looking at 15. I'm going to pull some things from 17, but 15 is going to be our primary text. And so when we read, and as I read it in right before I prayed, we realize that in this chapter, Abraham doubts God's promises twice, right? One with the, in the sense with the offspring, doubting the fact that God is going to give him a child, an heir, an offspring, right? Which is, by any means, very difficult to grasp. He was 75 years old when God called him and promised him, and he was 100 years old when he actually had Isaac, right? He was way beyond the years of childbearing. That's an incredible promise. Any of us would struggle. And he struggles with that. He says, how will I know this? How you have not given me an offspring. You know, my member of my house and a member of my household will be my heir. So he's doubting. He's struggling. And then he doubts about the land. And he says in verse 8, he says, but he said to the Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? Right? You called me out of my land into this unknown place that I know nothing about. There's all these people that are living here. How do I know that you're going to give it to me? How do I know this vast land in Canaan is mine? Those are things that you and I probably would struggle with. And so he has these doubts. But one of the interesting things about how he doubts is that he doubts in faith. These aren't secular doubts. These aren't atheistic doubts. These aren't doubts of a bitter man that's hostile towards God. No, this is a man who was justified by faith after the fact that he doubted once, right? When God took him out and saw the stars, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you see, he has faith. He's trusting God. But yet he has a little bit of doubts. It kind of recalls back to Mark 9 when the man struggling over his child, may possibly dying, says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How many of us can identify with that? When we think about the Christian life, we think about the wonderful promises that are filled in these pages. We think about maybe our fight with sin. How many of us struggle with doubt at times? That every single one of us in this room, if we're honest, would say, I doubt. And that's including me. There's things in here that's difficult to wrap our minds around. There's times and moments where we're like, God, does this promise really apply to me? Do I really get your peace? Do I really get your comfort? Do I really get your help? Are you really my shield? Right? All of us have probably prayed prayers like that. God, where are you? Are you close? Are you near? Are you ministering to us? But see, Abram gives us in this chapter an example of how to doubt in faith. That we go to God. That we say, God, I know you've made these promises. I know you have the answers. I know you to be true, but yet I am fallible and I need some reassurance. I need some comfort. And what does God do? In his grace and his mercy, he assures him and he comforts him. Right? Because God could have said to Abram, said, hey, I've told you these promises. Quit coming back to me and asking me if they're true. I am God. I am the king of the universe. You can trust me. Why are you doubting my word? He could have rebuked Abram. But he doesn't. God takes him outside and says, look at the stars. See how many there are. That's how many your offspring will be. He gives him an illustration in his kindness, in his forbearance, in his patience. He ministers to Abram. And then after wondering about this land, God does something else. He enters in a covenant with Abram. An interesting covenant. One that differs from the way covenants are normally applied and normally executed to make an incredible point, which we're about to see. So, what is a covenant? You may be asking. Talked a lot about covenants already. You're thinking, okay, I'm lost. What's a covenant? Well, our good friend Von Roberts in his book, God's Big Picture, I'm going to unpack each of these things, gives us a pretty good definition of what covenants are. Now, trying to define a covenant is almost near impossible because they don't always kind of apply the same way or define it the same way. And so we just kind of have this basic idea, and I think he kind of captures it pretty clearly. So I want to unpack this. So first, it refers to a solemn commitment, committing yourself to someone. It's a relationship, right? And so it's more than a promise. It's more than a contract. It's this solemn relational commitment that you make with another person. Right, one of the best examples and probably the most prominent examples we can think about is what a covenant is the marriage covenant, right? I mean, we've all been to weddings where there is a bride and there's a groom and they're going to vow in front of, with each other, in front of a minister, in front of all the eyewitnesses there and in front of God that they are going to remain faithful to one another till death do them part. That's a covenant. They're coveting with one another. And it is a covenant of equals. Man and wife are equal. But there's something a little different when God makes a covenant with us. It's not a covenant of equals. We're not on the same level as God. He's holy. We're not. He's perfectly righteous. We're not. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the king. We're the servants. And so when he enters a covenant with us, it's sovereignly administrated in a sense that he sets the terms, he sets the promises, he sets the obligations, and then we follow those. We don't get to negotiate with him. But it is an incredible, incredible act of graciousness and kindness on God's part to condescend himself because the gap is so large to enter in a relationship with us, particularly because we don't deserve it, because of our sin and our rebellion. Yeah, he loves us. He wants to be in relationships with us. So God commits himself to a people by making binding promises to them. Right? So God wasn't under any obligation to be in a relationship or to bless or to promise his people. But then he does something absolutely astounding. He obligates himself. I mean, think about that. The God of the universe, who is under no obligation to do anything, obligates himself to bring promises to you. The promises to me, the promises to all of God's children. It's incredible. And so he makes these binding promises. Sometimes they're unilateral in a sense that God promises to act unconditionally, that he is just going to bring it about irregardless of what we do. One of the best examples of this is the covenant with Noah. Right? There is no conditions on our part to keep that covenant. It doesn't matter what we do. God has promised unilaterally, unconditionally, not to flood the world in his act of judgment. And he puts a bow in the sky to remind us of that. It's unconditional and unilateral. But in other places of the scripture, we'll see that he makes bilateral and conditional covenants. Now, there will be unconditional aspects of these covenants, particularly with Abraham. He says, you will have an offspring. You will have a land. That's the unconditional part. But to enjoy the blessings and to experience the blessings and not the disciplines of breaking covenant, we're to keep covenant. And so there's conditional aspects of that. And you'll see that as you read and look at all these different covenants. There's things that Abram's supposed to do. And particularly one of the chief things he is to do is worship God only. Not worship the Canaanite gods. Not worship any other pagan gods. That God is his chief allegiance. Which will get explained a lot more when we get to Moses. And he says, "There, you shall have no other gods before me." So there's this chief allegiance. There's a belief in the promises that Abraham is supposed to have. And then in chapter 17, he's got to circumcise all the males in the covenant community as a sign of being in the covenant community. So he has obligations. And then as we continue on, so there's bilateral conditional, and God expects his people to keep their own promises to obey him. And the covenants are sealed in blood and are given with a sign that is designed to be a reminder of them. And so as we see in this covenantal ceremony, we saw the ceremony here in this chapter in verses 7 through 11, where you'll see this almost kind of gruesome scene to our modern sensibilities, right? We don't go around cutting animals in half and walking through them. That's what's happening here. So the traditional covenant ceremony was you would take a, what we see here, a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And you would cut in half the heifer, the goat, and the ram. And you'd put the head over here, the tail over here. And the pigeons kind of underneath. And the turtle doves. They don't cut them in half. Then you have the blood running down the middle. And then two people who made the covenant, who made the promises and obligations to one another, would walk through the pieces. And they would say, if I do not keep the end of my deal, if I do not keep my obligations, if I do not keep my promises, may I be cut and torn in half like these animals. May I be killed if I don't fulfill my vows, if I don't fulfill my obligations. So there's mutual obligations, and they would, in a sense, do a malediction to themselves, saying, curse me if I don't fulfill my vow. And they would walk through. And it sealed this bond, this covenant. And so, kind of as a recap, and so then there's a sign that comes along with it. Like we talked about Noah, and his rainbow is a sign of the covenant promise to Noah. And then Abraham's circumcision, right? And we think about even in our day of weddings, what is a sign of the covenant that you make with your spouse? It's a ring, right? To point to the covenant faithfulness, that this ring is unbroken. It's unconditional. That it's, in a sense, till death do us part. So there's these signs that point to a reality. They're not the reality, but they point to the promise. And so there's these signs. And so elements of a covenant, to recap, you have contracting parties that can be among equals or between a superior and a subordinate, or a superior and an inferior. There's a mutual obligations that each are to fulfill. There's promises if the obligations are kept. There's penalties if the obligations are not kept. And there's a ceremony with a malediction to say that if I do not keep my end of the deal, may I be killed. So it's life or death type of covenants. And there's a sign that signifies what is promised and sealed in blood. So this is a little kind of background of what a covenant is and what what Abraham and God were doing here in Genesis 15. Now, here's the question. What makes God's covenant with Abraham unique? What makes it unique? What makes it different from all the other covenants that were happening in ancient Near East during this time? Well, the chief way that this is unique is that only God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes through the pieces. What's Abram doing at this point? He's passed out deep in REM sleep. God put him in slumber. He's out. And only God goes through the pieces. Only God promises to keep the obligations and endure the curse if the covenant is broken. That's incredibly significant. That he's saying, in a sense, the conditions that are to be met in this covenant are now going to be on my shoulders. That I can swear on nothing greater than myself. Because he's God. And so he goes through the pieces, Abram doesn't. So God alone takes on the obligation to fulfill the promises, and alone endures the curses if unfaithful. Now, how does Jesus, and then Genesis 17, they get the sign of the circumcision to be applied to all males in the covenantal community to point to an outward, to the inward reality that the outward sign is to display. So the question now is, how does Jesus fulfill this covenant? Because we're looking at Christ as the key, right? How does Christ help us understand this text? And how does this point to Christ? And so where do we see Christ present? Where do we see Christ promised? And where do we see Christ patterned? So Jesus is present in the ceremony as the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. He is the one that goes to the pieces in his pre-incarnate form. Right? Because we talked about this as a scene in which is a theophany, which we talked about theophanies are best understood as Christophanies, because that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And so here we have, in a sense, Jesus in the pre-incarnate form making this covenant with Abram. So he comes and establishes this covenant. Secondly, Jesus is promised in the sense that he will fulfill the obligations and experience the curse of the covenant. Abram certainly did not keep covenant faithfulness, right? We don't have to go very far until we get to Genesis chapter 16, where here's Abram again doubting, struggling, wondering how this promise is going to come about. And he and his wife hatch a plan. So you know what? Maybe God meant is not for Sarah to have a baby, but my servant, Hagar. Then we get Ishmael. Now God confronts him on this, explains why this is not the promise that he has given him. And then enters Genesis 17. So even Abraham is not faithful. He breaks covenant pretty quickly. And we know throughout all the covenants that we read, that even the covenants that came to them, they were unfaithful. They broke covenant with God. And if we look at our own selves, we break covenant every day. We sin against God every day. There's other things in our life that compete for our affection of God. We are covenant breakers. But yet Jesus, as we read his story, as we read his life, he is the ultimate one that keeps covenant. He never breaks it. He remains faithful. He remains true. He obeys God in everything. He is perfectly righteous. He fulfills, in a sense, the covenant of Adam, in which he obeys God about a tree that inherits all the blessings of the covenant. He is ultimately the one that is faithful. And so he fulfills the covenantal obligations and fulfills all the promises that God gave to Abraham. But also, even more significant in a sense, or gracious, is that he's the one that takes the curse. Just think about this, the smoking pot. The fire goes, the flaming torch goes through and saying, if the covenant is broken, may I be like these pieces. Well, who gets cursed on our behalf? Who gets broken on our behalf? Who gets put on a cross and pierced for our transgressions? It's Jesus. He takes on our curse for our covenant unfaithfulness. Galatians 3:10 says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So when Jesus takes on the curse, takes on our penalty, pays for it on the cross, the wrath of God is placed on him, we get his righteousness, and then this covenant is fulfilled. And the blessings begin to extend throughout all the world. And then third, the flesh circumcision patterns heart circumcision. Flesh circumcision patterns heart circumcision. So several things circumcision represented here with Abraham, and we read it in chapter 17, but it represents a people that are set apart for God. It's a way to identify them. They are the people of God's community, of this covenant community, and they were placed in the seal that marked ownership. They were owned by God. And then it represented a need for cleansing. There's this reality that we're unholy, that we are not righteous, that there's a need for our sin to be dealt with. And so it's representing this cutting away of that which hinders our relationship with God and hinders holiness. So it represents this cutting away. And then it's a teaching tool designed to be an outward sign that demonstrated the need for inward grace, right? It's the circumcision that did not save us. What saved Abraham? It was his faith. Before the covenant even came about, that he believed God about a promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're saved the same way. We believe in the promise of salvation through the gospel, that it's not our works that saves us, it's Jesus' works. And so we have faith in the promise. So we're credited righteousness. But then we have a sign that represents that. And our sign in the new covenant is baptism. This washing away of our sin. And then the Lord's Supper, the sense that we remember, partake in faith, the crucifixion of Jesus, that we eat of his body, we drink of his blood. And we remember that that was a sacrifice needed to endure the curse for breaking covenant so that we can have eternal life in him. And so Deuteronomy 30, it talks about this need for a new heart, a circumcised heart, that it's not just being circumcised outwardly. And he says, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so this reality that there's this promise that God is going to circumcise their heart. And it gets repeated multiple times to the prophets that God is going to give us new hearts. The Holy Spirit's going to dwell in us. And it's pointing to the one that's going to come that's going to do this. And that's Jesus, who circumcised our hearts of those whose faith is in him. Colossians 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so through the work of Jesus, what he did on the cross, he accomplished for salvation, and he circumcised our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit as given to us. So Jesus is present in the ceremony. He's promised in the sense that he fulfills the obligations and experiences the curse. And the circumcision that was patterned in Abraham becomes now present in our own lives through the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished on the cross by Jesus. So in these three ways is how God and how Jesus, in a sense, fulfills these promises, that great many promises to Abraham. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for this word. We thank you for this covenantal ceremony that we see with Abraham. And how it's an everlasting covenant, Father. It never goes away. It never ceases. It's eternal. And Father, that it's fulfilled in Jesus. And we praise you that it is Jesus who takes on our curse for our covenant breaking. And there's this assurance that comes because it's not based on our works. It's based on your works, that we know that we can possess the great many promises that were made to Abraham, that we are one of the stars that you pointed out to Abraham, that we are a part of the nations that were reached, that was promised in the blessings, that our land is, in a sense, this new heavens and this new earth that is coming, that we get to dwell and experience you at the center of it, giving light and life to all. And that we worship you, Jesus, who's the name above every name, who every tongue confess, and every knee will bow that you are Lord. And we pray, Father, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, that has not come to saving faith in you, that today be the day. That today be the day that they accept your work, your substitute, your righteousness, and they give up their dirty rags to you and commit in faith to live for you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take it 7:45. Let's take 20 minutes, so 8:05, and discuss these questions. So what was the one thing that stood out to you about tonight's lesson? Why is it difficult sometimes for Christians to discuss and engage their doubts? What are some practical ways Christians can engage their doubts while maintaining faith? And what are some other examples of Christ's promise, pattern, and present in the story of Abraham? So discuss that. And at right around about 8 or so, I will call you and tell you 8:05 and say, hey, why don't you now break and do prayer? So give you a little bit more definitive time for that.